Please, for our first reading to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Ye shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This is where Pastor Riddell takes a few seconds out of the reading to apologize early, because this passage is so full of many, many things, and we may go a little over in trying to do it some justice. In the opening statement of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ places him in the stream of several Old Testament motifs or structures. The first is, if you remember, Moses went up to the mountain and received the law from God. Christ preaches the Sermon on the Mount, in which he presents himself as the arbiter and perfecter of the law itself. So, there is the Mosaic stream. This Mosaic stream is also a Joshuaic stream. In both Moses and Joshua, it was first of all commanded by Moses and then fulfilled by Joshua that after they entered into the land of promise, they would go up to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and they would pronounce the blessings and the cursings. And if you remember, in Joshua, when those were announced, the blessings were somehow silent in the text, and only the cursings were given. Here, the blessings are given, and the cursings are silent. Now, there is some great messianic import to that, as the second Joshua has come with all of the blessings. The third stream that Christ stands in here, not only Mosaic, not only Joshuaic, but also Davidic, that Christ now stands as the second psalmist. There are six Ashrei psalms, psalms that begin with Ashrei. Psalm 1, I have them here in my notes, 32, 41, 112, 119, and 128. The word Ashrei is used 22 times totally in the Psalter. The word Ashrei is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Makarios, which is the word blessed. And so our Lord Jesus Christ stands in the stream also as the Son of David, the Messiah. So notice, Jesus comes as a second lawgiver. Jesus comes as one who leads his people into the land with the blessings of the covenant. And he stands in the stream of the sweet psalmist of Israel, the greater Son of David, the Messiah, bringing that blessing to his people. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. I know that there are some groups, and maybe you've spoken with some of those folks. We used to call them hyper-dispensationalists. There are, thankfully, fewer and fewer of them. We praise God that that terrible heresy is coming to nothing. I have had people tell me about the Sermon on the Mount that this is not for Christians. It is for the kingdom of God, which will not be inaugurated until Jesus returns and sets up his 1,000-year millennial reign. Sorry, false. And please don't be deluded by such things. This is indeed our Lord Jesus Christ who, what do we read in 1 Corinthians 15? Must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. He's reigning now. This is the sermon of the king, the lawgiver, the one who leads his people into the land of promise, the one who offers the blessings of the covenant and the great son of David, the Messiah. That's who Jesus is here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is how he presents himself. All right. With that introduction, then we have the first section, and that is the Beatitudes, as they are called, the Beatitudes. The blessednesses. That's what beatitude means. It's a blessed thing. And so Jesus over and again says, blessed, blessed, blessed. The Greek word is, like we said before, makarios. And it's used in the Greek Old Testament where the word ashrei is typically used, especially in the Psalter. Okay, so notice how arresting this kingdom is that our Lord Jesus is proclaiming here. It's exactly counterintuitive to the kingdoms of this world. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who make peace. Really? Don't you want to be a conqueror? Blessed are those who are persecuted and reviled. And so notice at once how arresting this kingdom is, how counterintuitive it is to the ways of the world. The poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, who recognize they have nothing to give to God. They are instead beggars on the fringes of his kingdom. Blessed are the mourners, not those who are confident of their place as children of Abraham, but those who wept for their sins and the sins of others. Those who are grieved with the God of Israel for sin. Blessed are the meek. Not rather those who rise up and throw off the Roman yoke. But those rather who give place for the providence of God and accept with gentleness and kindness all of those difficulties of this world. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not those who think they already have it. Blessed are the pure in heart, not pure on the outside, but the pure in heart, those whose righteousness is upon their hearts from outside of themselves. Blessed are the peacemakers, not rather those rebels such as the insurrectionist Barabbas, who became a hero of the day, but those who make peace, and that particularly peace between God and men through Jesus Christ. And then blessed are the persecuted. You see how the world would say that none of these things are blessings. These are cursings. This is evil. This is ill. This is foul. This is to be avoided at all costs. Jesus says rather that it is blessed. So we see that his kingdom is most certainly not of this world, and it is nothing like the kingdoms of this world, which tend to run on avarice and greed and pride and oppression. Not meekness, but oppression. A meek ruler? What an oxymoron in our day. Even in mild America, and please use that term advisedly, especially remembering our record overseas. But even in mild America, don't our rulers rise up and say, I this and I that, and I this and I propose and I did? Certainly there is not much meekness in that. Oh, the kingdoms of this world are in direct opposition to the kingdom of Christ. And so we look forward to the day, like John says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he must indeed reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. So, that's the Beatitudes in a nutshell, and that's really all we have time for. Secondly, verses 13 through 16, what it means to be salt and light. What is salt? What does salt do? You've heard my oatmeal story, right? I remember one day my mother, sorry Mom, she served me oatmeal. And she had forgotten to put salt on it. And I said, Mom, there's something wrong with this oatmeal. I can't eat it. And she said, oh, I forgot to put salt on it. She put a few shakes of salt. We stirred it up. That's the oatmeal I know and love. What does salt do? It makes things savory, doesn't it? And there are things that, well, some people will tell you that cannot be eaten without salt. Period. Salt makes things savory. Savory to whom is the question? Jesus is here speaking of that which is savory to God. What is this world? This world is a corrupt and foul place. And when the Lord looks down, looking for those hearts that are His, He looks for those that are savory. Savory to Him. Are you a salty Christian? Ooh, I hope so. I hope you are savory to your Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, if you're professing Christ but living like the world around you, your salt has lost its savor. How can you salt salt that has lost its savor? Jesus says, don't worry, you can't. You throw it out. What do you do with salt that's lost its savor? Is there some magical potion that you can put on it and make it salty again? No. It must be thrown out, Jesus says. And then He says, you're the light of the world. The light of the world. No man lights a candle in order that he can put a covering over it. No, he lights it and he spreads it around the house so everybody can see, so everybody can know where they're going. Light is a metaphor for knowledge. You are the way. And he's speaking primarily to his apostles, but application to all. You are the way that they will have the knowledge of God among them as you, my disciples, rise up and preach the gospel. And yet we are all commanded as Christians to be savory and lightsome to this corrupt, stinking, unsavory, and dark world. So whatever it is that you do, proclaim it with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the savoriness of holiness before Him. And so that's verses 13 through 16. Then we move down to verses 17 through 20. Oh my. And in 17 through 20, Jesus speaks first generally of the Old Testament, then He focuses upon the commandments of the Lord. This is a very tricky passage in that our Lord speaks about the law and the prophets and then goes on to speak about different commandments, right? And so, yeah, we do understand that He's talking about the law, but He says the law and the prophets. That is the law as it is given on Sinai, the moral law, and then how the prophets expand and expound upon that throughout the rest of the Old Testament. In other words, throughout all of the Old Testament, the Bible that they had in that day. And so Jesus says, that's right, not one jot or tittle will pass away from this law. Now He means, first of all, that the Bible will remain intact. There are promises in the Old Testament, Isaiah 59:21, that says that the Lord will preserve His word. Remember, keep this in mind, that inspiration is worthless without preservation. You understand that? Inspiration is worthless without preservation. If God inspires the perfect book and then it's gone in one generation, what good does that do us? It is inspiration and preservation that we want. And Jesus speaks of preservation here. But He also speaks more specifically, as He goes on to expound, that He's talking about as well the commandments of the Bible, which are indeed, you know, we have people today saying, well, you know, the gospel's on every page. Jesus is on every page of the Bible. Well, and there's a sense in which that's true. I mean, there are implications and applications to be made. But if Christ is there, the law is there right with Him on every page. Let us see that as well. And so we have Christ proclaiming, first of all, that the Bible itself as a corpus will not pass away. But also we have that the laws that the Lord has given, those moral laws, they also will not pass away. And here, in order to understand Jesus' words rightly, we have to make distinctions between the law and the law. There is a group of Reformed scholars today that would make law, law, period, no distinctions. We disagree with that. In fact, we disagree along with our confession with that. The Westminster Divines were clear that we have a threefold division of our understanding of the law of God. We have moral laws. We have judicial laws and we have ceremonial laws. And there are ways in which we can have a continuing application of all three of those, but especially the moral law of God, the foundation of the Ten Commandments, or the Two Commandments, if you will never pass away. That will always be applicable to all of humanity. We will no longer be judged with it in glory because we will be keeping it perfectly, having been thoroughly, completely sanctified. So, a lot more to say there, but really, for time's sake, we have to move on. Jesus begins then in verse 21. Oh, I do have to say one more thing about this. Again, our Lord Jesus is not into shock value for shock value's sake, but indeed to call people up to proper doctrine and understanding. He says, your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. To any thinking Jew of that day that was standing in the stream of Second Temple Judaism of that day, that was indeed an impossible task. Jesus just told them that none of them were going to heaven based on their own works. And that's exactly what he wanted to tell them. We need a perfect righteousness beyond the scribes and Pharisees. Okay. Now, we go to 21 and we begin to see Jesus is going to open up for us as the great lawgiver, as the Davidic king over his kingdom. He's going to tell us what true righteousness looks like. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, the first is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And then the next verses down to verse 26 speak of what murder truly is, what it takes to violate the sixth commandment. And Jesus says it's a bunch more than simply refusing to raise a knife against someone. It involves your mindset toward them. It involves your attitude toward them. It involves your speech about them. And so while you may never have risen up to kill someone so that their life has fled from them, you may have violated the sixth commandment many, many times in your lives by thinking ill and speaking ill and not just speaking ill of him, but speaking ill toward your neighbor. In fact, at one point, Jesus says, if you say to your brother, thou fool, you're in danger of hell fire. You have incurred that kind of guilt that must be expiated. So Jesus draws out for us what a proper understanding of the sixth commandment is. Then he goes on in the next section, 27 through 32, the seventh commandment. He's going to draw that out as well. And so what is condemned by our Lord here? Not just the act of adultery, not just fornication, but unlawful divorce, inordinate lust. All kinds of things like that are also condemned under the seventh commandment. We are coming to realize that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking like the psalmist does in Psalm 119, thy commandments are exceeding broad, which had been in the first century, truncated, brought down to a manageable level. Remember how often we pray and we say that there are times when we substitute our commands for God's so that we can assuage our guilt, so we can, you know, feel better. I don't want to walk around feeling like I'm guilty all the time, so I'll just change, I'll twist, I'll move the law of God off of where it has been founded, written in stone. And I'll make it something else, something that's much more manageable to my fallen conscience. That's what had happened in the first century as well. And so Jesus is working against that here. All right, so then in verses 33 through 35, we have the third and the ninth commandments. The third and ninth commandments. First of all, he talks about swearing. Swearing. And you've heard me speak about this before. We'll not belabor it here. But let's all remind ourselves, because this is, I hope, memorable. Maybe we don't need to be reminded. That would be really memorable, right? If we didn't need to be reminded of it. But there are speech patterns that maybe you have some friends. Hopefully you don't imbibe in this. But you have some friends that do this. And so what happens is they're always speaking in exaggerative terms. And so folks are not believing them very much. And then they'll pepper their speech, their dialogue, when they really want to be heard. And they'll say, oh, I swear. And Jesus is saying here, stay away from that kind of speech. You don't ever want to have your speech characterized by such extravagances so that your habit would be thought of as a dishonest habit, such that you would have to pepper your speech with, "I swear, really, I'm telling you the truth here." Or, let me be frank. Whatever it is, we should always be frank. We should always be truthful. Our yea should always be yea, and our nay always nay, such that we never have to back... We never have to buttress our speech by saying, "Oh, no, 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 you don't get it. I swear this time." That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not forbidding swearing. And we've done this work here before as a congregation. We have seen all of the oaths in the Old and New Testament that Jesus himself uses, that the Apostle Paul uses all throughout his writings. No, swearing, making an oath, is not forbidden. It's having the kind of speech where oaths are always required of you because you can't be trusted. That's what's forbidden here. And so that's a third and a ninth commandment problem. And then he talks about all these things that people swore by, and he shows the futility and uselessness of that. Then in verses 38 through 42, Christ is speaking about private revenge, not of public punishments. And so he says, it is better for you, rather than to hold grudges, rather than to keep score, rather than to remember who's wronged you, to forget all of that and give to him who asks of you. Don't take up your private vendettas. Now, again, we must temper this speech with the rest of Scripture. If we love our brethren, we won't let them abuse us in that sense. We don't want to suffer sin upon them. We want to make good use of means to help them. Jesus is not talking about how you're dealing with your friend here. He's talking about someone who might be an oppressor. And he's saying, what is your attitude toward that oppression? Remember what we said a few weeks ago about matching our heart to our condition? What if our condition is that we are an oppressed people? Shall we always repine and complain and murmur for the time where we won't be oppressed anymore? What is Jesus saying here? Give up your coat. Give up that thing that you're so attached to. It's wrong for him to take it. He can't do that to me. What do you deserve? Put it in that sense. Think about what these things are that people are requiring of you. And instead, be the meek of the world. All right, and then the last section here, verses 43 through 48. The final portion explains more fully the former, that we indeed are to love our enemies. And we do so because our Father in heaven exercises a creature care. And yes, in certain senses, what we might call a love toward mankind. Because biblically speaking, God is, he doesn't have that. Love for him is what he does, how he behaves himself toward the whole world. How does the Lord behave himself toward the entire world? Well, Jesus says it here. He causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Those who curse him to his face, what does he do? Well, he lets them sit on his lap in order that they might curse him, right? He upholds them and gives them their breath. That's who God is. And Jesus says, you're going to be like him. You're going to be like him instead. So don't be calling out every vendetta. Don't be calling out every little offense that comes up. Instead, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you, that ye may be the sons and daughters of your Father, which is in heaven. Because he behaves himself kindly toward all mankind, although they curse him. Now, this doesn't speak to God's mind in the sense that, you know, God really loves and wishes they could all be saved. That's not in this passage. It never has been. Although some have tried to, you know, shoehorn it in there. All this says is that God exercises a creator-like care over all of his works. He cares for the wicked. He gives them bread and food and rain, vehicles. In fact, sometimes he cares for them so well in this life that, like the psalmist says in Psalm 73, they're not troubled like other men. There's no bands in their death. Certainly God is good to all. So should you be, Jesus says. And so he closes that first discourse in his sermon with, "Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Perfect there, not perfect in the sense of morally upright and pristine, but as we consider everything involved, that we are gravitating, we are moving toward, we are drawn toward our Father and His behavior in our own. And so we are brought up out of the pinched and puerile, out of the mundane, out of the personal vendetta, out of the childish, and we are brought up into that full-orb spiritual maturity that says, "You cannot harm me by taking my coat." And so we pray for them. All right, thus ends the reading of Matthew chapter 5.